Good afternoon. Let's turn in the Word of God again, this time to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we live in the day and age when I have to be concerned. If I see you looking down too intently, I'm going to know that you're not looking at the Word, but that you've got one of those smartphone apps and you're watching the Clemson game. So I do know who you are, who might be tempted toward that, and so you just better behave. Enjoyed the singing, both the congregational and the special music, and it's good hymns you're picking out that go along with what we're talking about, so we appreciate that very much. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll start by reading. Let's pick it up at verse 8. Ephesians 4 and verse 8, reading in God's Word. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, and that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now let's go over to the book of Acts, please. Once again, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And again, we'll begin at verse 19. Acts 11 and verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they came to Antioch spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. They departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. But when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now we've been seeing something of this God who seeks and saves that which is lost, and of the marvelous way in which he orchestrates circumstances to spread the gospel. We noted in the last message that he chooses the things that the world would deem weak and that the world would call foolish. And God says those are the very things that I'm going to use as the instruments to spread my word, to do my work, that I might receive the glory. We live in a very practical country. Americans are very pragmatic people. And of course, what is a strength can become a weakness. It's good that we're practically minded. It's good that, in the words of that great theologian, Larry the Cable Guy, we want to get her done, you know? There's some benefit that can come to that, to the desire to go forth and to endure hardship even, and to endure conditions that are rough and take the gospel around the world. America has certainly been one of the leading countries that God has used in modern history to spread His word. Having said that, our weakness is that oftentimes when it comes to spiritual things, we want to get overly pragmatic and we want to start to say, well, we can improve on how God does it, you know? And as long as we get the word out, and as long as we get boots on the ground and get people out and take the word out, it doesn't matter the way we do it. If we can do it in an efficient manner, what seems efficient to us, then it doesn't matter. And yet we have to be careful. Whatever methodology we adopt has to bear in mind, first and foremost, the glory of God. Because even if we've produced so-called converts, and again, God is sovereign. God can use all manner of things to bring people to Himself. But even if we achieve some kind of visible success, some sort of standard we set up, if we haven't given God the glory in doing it, or if we've diminished God's glory in doing it, we're not really doing the work of God in the way God wants it to be done. And so the book of Acts shows us how He wants it to be done in many ways. And it's encouraging because it shows us that this task of telling others about the Lord Jesus and of spreading the gospel and of seeing churches established was not an easy task, but it is one that God did even in the midst of great adversity and hardship. And so God took a handful of people at the beginning of the book, and by the time we get to Acts 11, already the church is proliferating into the thousands. And it's happening simply by the preaching of the Word of God, simply by people sharing the gospel, by people living out their life in Christ and going forth to where He has them. It's interesting, of course, that as you go along, the Lord Jesus gave us a little outline of sorts in the book of Acts in chapter 1. When He told the apostles ere He went back to heaven, He said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem." That's where they were. In Judea, that was the surrounding countryside, the state, if you will. And then unto Samaria, that was the country a little bit to the north. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that pretty much follows in the progress of how the gospel expanded. It started in Jerusalem where they were. Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up, preaches that powerful message that we dipped into this morning. And then Acts chapter 8, they're going to go on to Samaria with Philip the evangelist having a conspicuous part. Although, at the height of the revival in Samaria, God airlifts Philip, quite literally, out of Samaria and drops him in the desert to witness to one man from Ethiopia. And this man happened to be the minister of the exchequer or the treasury secretary, whatever you might call him, to a very important queen called Candace. And he was a man who was reading the scripture, and the Holy Spirit was preparing this man. He was reading Isaiah 53. I mean, it makes me salivate as I think about that, you know, about meeting a guy on the road who's just sitting there reading Isaiah 53. You want to talk about cherry picking. He said, "Who does this man speak of? Of himself or of another?" Well, who does Isaiah 53 speak about? "Oh, let me tell you," says Philip. He hopped up in the Mercedes chariot and forthwith he preached unto him Jesus. And the man, on hearing the gospel explained to him, understood it and understood what it meant to put his personal faith in the Lord and understood that he should publicly testify that by being baptized. So after he was saved, he said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Well, Philip said, "You can if you believe with all your heart." "Yes, I'm a believer. I want to show the world that." He got baptized. So God might lift you out of a situation where you say, But I'm being so used here. I'm seeing so much blessing here. Things are going so swimmingly here, wherever I am. And God might take you halfway around the world to reach one person. But who knows what God did with that one person. I mean, if you're going to save one person from a country, save somebody in the cabinet. That'll open doors for the gospel, I'm quite sure. So that happened in Acts 8. Then in Acts 9, as we mentioned briefly this morning, Saul of Tarsus, who had been the staunchest enemy of the gospel, actually got converted. And it's amazing how many times God has done that through history. That so often there are people that start out very antagonistic to the claims of Christ, and they end up becoming preachers of the gospel. Some of the very men who speared to death the five Ecuador martyrs themselves became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most, if not all of them, did. And I know one of them later himself died as a martyr, taking the gospel to another clan of the tribe. So it just shows you how God works. I mean, as the early church recognized, and Tertullian, who was a Christian in the second century, said, late second century, he said, the seed of the church is the blood, or he said rather, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's quite true. That so often when believers are called to give their lives, it becomes the springboard for God to go on and build something great through their death. We don't know how he always uses these things, but trust me, it's never by accident. Now, the thing I want to grasp in this session especially is that missions is a work of the local church. That it is something that starts in the local church, that is rooted and grounded in the local church. In other words, there are a lot of missionary organizations that exist today. And many of them do a good work. I'm not trying to throw stones at any missionary organization in particular. There's a lot of sincere people going out to the world through various organizations because they want to please the Lord. And they want to preach the gospel and they want to see the Lord's kingdom furthered. I get that. That's good. But when we come back to the book of Acts, we notice that God didn't start an organization and say, okay, here's a board, you know, an organization, sort of a corporate structure, and now we're going to vet the best candidates, and we'll send out the best candidates to the mission field. No, how God does it is he plants churches. He sees people saved and formed into local churches, and in the local churches, the gifts operate. Now, we read from one of the New Testament gift passages, Ephesians 4. It's not the only one. You're going to also want to consider 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4 when you study the gifts, among other isolated verses here and there. But Ephesians 4 shows us that God has given these gifts not to do all the work themselves, but to equip the various members of the body to lead one another on in maturity, that we all grow up in the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's the goal, that we're all working toward, of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, more and more spiritually mature, so that all of us corporately can grow up before God one new man, one man that reflects the Lord Jesus and what he's like. And all of us have been gifted by the Lord. Now, some of those gifts God is going to use on the local level, and some of those gifts God is going to use on the foreign field. You can't predict just by what kind of gift you receive from the Lord, or gifts as the matter may be, where the Lord will use you. Because after all, there's need everywhere. There was need in Jerusalem, there was need in Judea, there was need in Samaria, and there were needs to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it continues that way today. But the thing we're going to see is that the sending forth of missionaries in the modern sense of the term, people that are going out to another culture, to another place with the gospel of the Lord Jesus, is very much going to be a local church phenomenon. And we have here, as a prototypical example, Acts chapter 11 and the church that was at Antioch. Now, we noted here that this church at Antioch came about through persecution. It was because of the persecution that arose after Stephen's death that this assembly came into being in the first place. And it's interesting that I've seen God do the same thing in recent years, not me personally with my visible eyes, but I've read about God doing the same thing in different parts of the world. For example, for many years now, there's been off and on bloodshed in the country of Congo, what we used to call Zaire. In those far off days of the early 90s when Skip was 15, they used to call it Zaire, and now they call it Congo. It was Congo before it was Zaire. But anyway, that country has seen a lot of bloodshed, and among the bloodshed, there's been tremendous slaughter of Christians. Many Christians murdered for the faith, many Christians raped, many Christians driven from their homes, many people that have lost everything. Because of this, a lot of those Christians have ended up in other surrounding countries like Uganda in refugee camps. And one of the first things that some of the believers from Congo did when they got into the refugee camp was they formed an assembly in the refugee camp. Because after all, they're together. They still need to worship the Lord. They still need to remember Him. They still need His Word. So they started meeting together and they started seeing people saved in the refugee camps. Same thing has happened in Sri Lanka, which a few years back had a very bloody civil war come to an end between the Tamil Tigers and the Sinhalese. And there was a very bloody and terrible war there. And many of the believers were driven off their land and found themselves in refugee camps. And I understand they've started to meet and see God work in that way. So, you know, this is the wonderful thing about New Testament Christianity, that you can persecute it and it still goes on. Because it needs almost nothing physical. You don't need a building to be a New Testament church. You can meet out on the beach. I don't recommend it tonight, right here, right now. You know, it would be a little chilly for the meeting. But you don't need any kind of big organization around you. That's why when in China, that when the communists took power, and when they drove out the Westerners, a lot of the Western missionaries were kicked out. Some of the assemblies apparently thrived and did very well because they weren't dependent on the missionaries. They were interested in local gift and they weren't dependent on organizations to keep the work going. So when the West was kicked out of China, they just kept marching on. And of course, God has raised up other people and other groups in China as well. But it just shows that when persecution comes, the church can march on and thrive. Well, this church in Antioch came into being because of persecution. There's a big spider up here on the pulpit. But anyway, I just want to make sure he's not of the poisonous variety. So, Harold, you keep an eye on the spider for me. Thanks. Appreciate that. That's good. Send him into the crowd. That's what we want. Thank you. Very good. Pretty soon we're going to have a charismatic meeting on our hands. Or at least one of the old holiness camp meetings. They'll be hooting and hollering and shouting. And that'd be good. Anyway. As we were saying, this church in Antioch was born of persecution. Now, it's interesting. Having not been founded directly by any apostle or any emissary of the church, when the church gets word of this in verse 22, they decide to send someone to check it out. And they send one of my favorite people of the New Testament, even this Barnabas. Barnabas is just a tremendously encouraging figure, even at the remove of nearly two millennia. I mean, his name means, Barnabas is, as you know, a nickname. It's son of consolation, son of prophecy. And he's someone who seemed to be God's man on the spot so often to take the spiritual pulse and to do what was needed. So when we first meet him, he's selling some of his property and bringing the money and laying it at the apostles' feet. And he's saying, you know what? I've got enough to meet my own needs, and God's work has tremendous needs. I'm going to give something to the work of God. And so he really becomes one of the leading lights in showing the church, just the church's attitude toward material things. that they didn't consider things their own. They would, not that they were communist in any sense of the word, but they did look around for needs. And they said, you know, if there's a need and I can fill it, I'm going to share. I'm going to give to meet that need. And Barnabas was one of the leaders in that. And later he became one of the people who, when Saul was first converted, can you imagine if Saul shows up at the meeting, what's going to happen? You know, immediately people are thinking, is this a raid? You know, is Saul coming in to break up the meeting? Because Saul himself says later in his testimonies, I came into meetings and I arrested people and dragged them off to jail. And when some of them were put to death, I gave my vote that it should be so. And when he comes around at first, Barnabas says, he's okay. This is for real. You can receive him. And so the brethren receive him based on Barnabas's encouragement. We'll see he has a further connection with Paul even in this passage. But this is so encouraging to me because you'll see his attitude in verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, what is so refreshing about that statement is the absolute absence of ego on the part of Barnabas. He shows up, and he's not like so many people might be in that situation, where he shows up and says, oh, well, you see, you weren't sanctioned by the church in Jerusalem. You didn't set yourselves up based on our guidelines. I mean, you didn't ask us about anything you're doing. And so, you know, you really need to get in line. It's a good job they sent me up here to sort you all out and straighten you out. And you know what? Don't worry. After about 8 weeks of meetings, I'll get you into order and we'll show you how to really do things. No, that's not what Barnabas does at all. When he sees the grace of God. Now, how do you see the grace of God? Grace is abstract. It's an intangible, isn't it? It's God's goodness manifested to us, God's unmerited favor. But he saw its effect. Here's God saving people. This is a real work of the Spirit of God. And people are coming to know him. And he doesn't say, this isn't our work. He recognizes this is the work of God. And he was glad. And he exhorted them all. Here he's encouraging them that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. In other words, you're doing great. You've started out wonderfully. You've believed on the Lord Jesus. Hold on to the Lord Jesus. Don't let the Lord Jesus go. Because Christianity is Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus. You want to cultivate your relationship with him first and foremost. And it says of him in verse 24 that he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Interestingly, very similar to the way Stephen is described back in Acts chapter 6. And what was the upshot of this? Well, through Barnabas's encouragement, through what the saints were already having happen by the Spirit of God, they were seeing many people added unto the Lord. You know, this has happened at various times in church history, that sometimes the Bible has come into communities without any Christian bringing it. Sometimes people, some way, somehow, have gotten a hold of the Scripture, and they've just started to read it, and people have been saved, independently of preachers. And they form themselves into churches. And they start doing it in the simplicity of what the New Testament shows. And later on, missionaries show up and see this going on. It shows us the Holy Spirit can work through His Word. Nevertheless, Barnabas here was a help to them. And when all these people start getting saved, verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, I say the man has no ego. Here is the example. Barnabas didn't stay there and say, okay, I'm going to be the man in Antioch, you know? I'll be the bishop of Antioch. And whatever happens in this town, it'll go through me. You want to do something in this church, you come talk to Barnabas. You know, I'll be the leader here. No, he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't even say, I'll be the main preacher here. He goes to Tarsus to seek Saul. Why? Because obviously he realizes with the people being saved, it's a bigger job than what his gift is able to do. Now, let me tell you that one great hindrance to the work of God, whether you're talking about on the domestic scene here in the homeland where we live, or on the foreign field, something that can greatly hinder the work of God is our ego. It's been many times that people hinder what the Lord wants to do because it doesn't give them enough position or enough place. Or it's not how they envision being used. It's not the job they thought they should have for the Lord. There's a certain glamour in Christian circles, you know, to being a missionary. But you get out on the mission field and you realize it's hard work. And sometimes you got to take the low place. And sometimes you got to do the dirty jobs. Never mind that clown on television who does the so-called dirty jobs. The missionaries have to do the real dirty jobs. They have to get down and serve other people that often don't appreciate it one bit. And there's no room for ego in this. So Barnabas says, I know what you need. You need real, solid Bible teaching. And I'm an exhorter. I'm an encourager. I'm not a Bible teacher by gift, Barnabas would say. I know someone who is, however. And he goes and he seeks out Saul and he brings Saul. And for a whole year, they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now that verse is so full of meaning. What happens when you put your ego aside and say, Lord, use me in the way you want to use me. Use my gift the way you want it to be used. God blesses the work. And notice here they're called disciples. That's what the Lord Jesus said to make in Matthew 28. It's not just make converts, not just see people saved. That's wonderful. But that's just the opening step, isn't it? We want people to be disciples, to be followers, or literally the word could be translated learners. Those who learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they were first called Christians, which is kind of a diminutive of the name of our Lord. They were like little Christs. Well, how flattering. And the people that originally called them that probably meant it derisively. But what a flattering connection to be joined to the Lord in any regard. And this was the effect of the work of God on them. I tell you, what kind of a vibrant assembly was this? Well, when a prophet stood up, this fellow Agabus, and I always feel kind of sorry for Agabus, because every time he shows up in the New Testament, he has to bring bad news. And, you know, how would you like, who's preaching today? Oh, it's Agabus. Oh, brother. Well, last time he preached, we had a famine. I mean, the next time he preached, Paul was going to the slammer. I mean, Agabus's ministry, it was thankless, let me tell you. But he signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, what was their response? Verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who dwelt in Judea. Isn't that wonderful? There was a core group of people there in Antioch who probably originated in Judea, who were scattered because of that persecution. But a lot of the people in the assembly by now weren't from Judea. Maybe had never seen Judea. Who knows? And yet their heart goes out to believers in need, material need in this case, when they hear about what's going on with them. And so often that's the case, you know, that I've been privileged sometimes to be in assemblies where we hear about the tsunami, for example, back in 2004. And the immediate response of the saints is, let's pray for those people. How can we help those people? How can we send money to them? Even more recently, in the last month, with Hurricane Sandy hitting the Northeast, there have been so many people. I was having people from the United Kingdom write me emails and say, give us reports on how the believers are doing on the East Coast. How is it where you are? How is it in your assembly? As it happens, we were almost just marginally hit, nothing really bad at all in our area except for some power outages, and that didn't affect our neighborhood. But some of the assemblies in New Jersey were really hard hit, and some of the people there had tremendous damage to their homes and some to their halls. And so it's wonderful that the Church of God exercises itself on behalf of the needs of others. that when we hear about what happens to Christians, even if it's around the world, it's not like we say, oh, isn't that a shame for those people over there in Egypt or for those people over there in whatever country it is. But we say, those are my brothers and sisters, and they're suffering, and I want to send something to help them. And these folks in Antioch were among the first in church history, at least that's recorded, to have that kind of attitude. And so they took steps to send that relief by the hands of these trusted men, Barnabas and Saul. You couldn't wire money in those days. You had to send it by emissaries. Now, we're going to get back to those saints in Antioch in just a moment. But I'll just take a moment to point out chapter 12, verse 1. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. These were the days of unleavened bread. Now, that's kind of an ominous statement, because you remember the Lord himself was crucified during that feast of Passover, which was linked to unleavened bread. So now it's the same time of year, and now here it goes again, the persecution of the Christians. And James, the son of Zebedee, is killed for the faith, and Peter is imprisoned. But isn't it fascinating? As you go through the story, God doesn't let Peter come to harm. He delivers Peter. Now, again, many years later, according to church history, Peter would give witness to the truth of the gospel by giving his life. But not at this moment. At this moment, God sovereignly said, "All right, I'll let you kill my servant James, but I won't let you kill Peter." And that's greatly comforting. Because in whatever we do, wherever we are in life, here's what we have to pay attention to. We have to pay attention to being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to pay attention to being obedient. We don't have to pay attention to whether we live or die. God will cover that part for us. Because He's determined whether we're going to die or not. I say whether we're going to die or not, because the Lord Jesus may come, and we might not die at all. I get a little put out sometimes when I read hymns or even prose that Christians have written, and they talk about when we die and go to be with the Lord. Well, we may die. And if we die as believers, absent from the body, present with the Lord. No doubt about that. But it's by no means certain that we will die physically. The Lord Jesus is coming again, and we can never forget that. But having said that, this shows us that the Lord is in control of things. He determines who lives and who dies. So when you hear about Christians being killed for the faith, it's awful. Our heart goes out to them. We pray for those they leave behind. We pray even for their persecutors. But it doesn't set back God's work one bit. God buries his workers, as one has said, and carries on his work. So the Lord does this, and even in the end of the chapter, we find out Herod gets a little big for his royal britches, and God brings him down a few pegs takes his life. So, you know, God can remove obstacles. God can even remove people that set themselves against his gospel. God's in control of those things. But now we come to chapter 13, verse 1, back to Antioch. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, these men had different gifts. Some of them were prophets, some of them were teachers. According to the way the Greek sentence is structured, I've read people in the know, this goes beyond my understanding of Greek, but they say that it's implied that Barnabas and Simeon were prophets, and that the last three were teachers, or it might even be the first three are prophets and the last two are teachers. Not sure if my memory's sound on that point. In any case, they had different gifts. And they were obviously of different backgrounds. I mean, this Simeon who was called Niger, Niger meaning black, did that refer to the fact that he was of a darker skin color? Or was this some kind of nickname, you know, that we have people called like Black Bart or something? You know, was this a reference back to what he had been like before he was saved? We don't know. But we have people here like Manaen who had royal connections. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And you have Saul, who of course before he was saved, we know was a rising star in rabbinic Judaism. Now, in this diversity of gift that they had, the first thing I'd like to notice is that it's not just two. I mean, back in Acts 11, it was two, right? You had Barnabas. First, it was one. Barnabas was teaching them. And then Barnabas went and got Saul. And then it was Barnabas and Saul teaching them. And now it's expanded to where you've got Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Saul all working together in Antioch. There's a plurality of gift in operation here. And this gift had been raised up as Saul and Barnabas had been faithful in teaching. And that should always be our goal. In whatever work we're doing for the Lord, that we want to bring other people along in it. So if you're somebody whose gift is service, and you know about doing work for the church, you should have your eye out for other people with a similar heart to bring them along, maybe somebody younger in the faith. Or if you're a teacher, be looking for those who are keen on studying the Word and may have some ability in teaching it, and so forth. And to go on and see that multiplied. But notice verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I've called them." Now these were men, according to the first phrase of verse 2, who were already serving the Lord. It was not that they said, you know, I'd like to serve the Lord, send me out to the mission field and I guess I'll do that. They were already serving the Lord. I've heard many a missionary say that getting on a jet plane and traveling 1,000 miles or more doesn't make anybody a missionary. The question is, are you doing something for the Lord right now? Are you serving the Lord right now? And again, it's easy to envision for oneself what great work you could do in the far reaches of the globe, you know, in some country that has nice beaches, let's hope, and tropical climate. And you think about the glamour of that and you say, well, that sounds much more interesting than my life here. That's not a good impetus for missions. That's not a good reason to go to the mission field. We should already be serving the Lord where we are. So the question is, are you serving the Lord where you are? Now, God may never take you anyplace else. You may serve the Lord where you are faithfully for years. I met a young man recently, or I met him some time ago, but I talked to him about this recently. Got to know him a bit better. And he was describing to me his father. And he said, you know, in watching my father, what has really spoken to me is my father has been faithful to a local church for 30 some years of his life. And he served God in that church and he's been an elder for most of that time and for much of it, totally unrecognized for all that he did for the church. Just unappreciated. And yet he stays there. He's faithful. He continues to serve. He continues to pour himself out for those people. And this young man said to me, I want to be like that. I want to plug myself into a church and build it up. And this is a young man with multiple college degrees, kind of has the world as his oyster, could go anywhere and do anything pretty well professionally that he wants, I think. But his goal is to get plugged into a local church and pour himself out like his father. What a great example. What a tremendous testimony that is. But it may be that as you're faithful in one work, God takes you somewhere else to do another work. And all of the great missionaries that you can read about in church history were people like that. People that, yes, had a burning desire to carry the gospel to the regions beyond, but they were people who got involved with the gospel in their home country. There's a very good missionary biography. If you ever find it, buy it, because it's very hard to find. I think there are still a few copies at Greenwood Hills Bookstore, so I'm told, up there in Pennsylvania. Now, great, when conference season comes around, you'll read of a riot at the Greenwood Hills Bookstore because people are looking for this book. But it's called Missionary in the Making by a man named J.H. Brown, and it was his autobiography. And J.H. Brown, they used to call Tabernacle Brown, because when he got older and was traveling and doing Bible teaching in Australia and the United States, he carried a model of the tabernacle and did so many meetings on the tabernacle, they called him Tabernacle Brown. But J.H. Brown lived to be over 100 years old, and the Lord took him sometime back in the 80s. But he lived a very fruitful life for the Lord. And the book is basically about how the Lord called him to serve in Africa, first in the Congo, and then in South Africa later on, and then in some Western countries still later on. And the thing that struck me in reading the book, not only was how God used him to establish churches in Africa, but before he went out to Africa to get some experience in the Lord's work, he spent his summers riding his bicycle around the countryside in England and preaching the gospel in the towns and giving out literature and having gospel meetings. And the Lord used him in a way that he saw people saved and actually saw two or three assemblies established before he ever went to the mission field. Now, I've known people like that, that before the Lord called them to the mission field, I knew of them to be very active evangelists or very active teachers or very active in service for the Lord before they went out. And then when they go out to the field, you say to yourself, oh, well, that's a no-brainer, of course. I know this guy. I know this woman. I know they're faithful to the Lord. I know they've been much used before. And here they were already ministering to the Lord. And notice they were tuned in to what the Lord was saying. They were seeking the Lord's guidance. Often when there's fasting involved, it's a seeking after the mind of the Lord in Scripture. And the Holy Spirit said to them, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work wherein I have called them. Now, what would you have said at that point? I'd have said, Lord, can't you take Simeon and Lucius, please? I mean, these are the two most gifted guys we have. These are the stalwarts. Where would we be but for Barnabas coming and encouraging us? And Saul, I mean, the guy is a brainiac, you know? He's like a theologian and a preacher. He's the whole game, you know? He's like, if he were a football player, he'd play for Clemson. He's absolutely the top, you know? That's because some of our brethren are looking forlorn right now. They're going through withdrawal. But anyway. But the Lord said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul. And sometimes it's the people that are most able, that we feel like we most can't do without, that the Lord picks to send somewhere else to serve him or to send to the foreign field. Well, would we really want it any other way? I mean, Christianity is about pouring ourselves out for others. It's about others first, right? Like that old Sunday school chorus, I don't know if you've sung it, but we used to like it a lot. Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful way to spell joy. J is for Jesus, for he has first place. O is for others you meet face to face. Y is for you, and whatever you do, put yourself last and spell joy. And God was saying to this church, put yourself last. You send the best people you've got, and I'm going to do something wonderful through them. Now, do we really want to send the guys that are the least important to us to the mission field? Do we really want to say, well, that brother, he's kind of a pain in the neck anyway. Sure, we'll commend him. Let him be somebody else's problem. You laugh, but that's happened before. It shouldn't be. It should be that we say, yes, we see God working in these people, and he's working in them so well that we don't want to spare them. But it's evident to us by the Lord's leading that these are the people to go. And so what do? It says, so they being sent forth, notice, by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, if you go forth as a missionary, it's got to be the Lord sending you. Not any group of men, not even an assembly of men. It's the Holy Spirit who was sending. They departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Incidentally, as an aside, for those groups that deny that the Holy Spirit has personality and deity. We see here just a lovely little proof text there in verse 4, that the Holy Spirit, who's obviously personal, is sending forth. And he's obviously God. He's linked with divine things here in chapter 13. But they send them forth to Seleucia, and from there they sail to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of Jews, and they had John to their minister, the one we know as John Mark, after whom the Gospel of Mark is named. And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And this is very interesting. They go out and first they go to synagogues. That was a pattern with them. Why? Well, dispensationally there was a reason, and personally there was a reason. Dispensationally, God was saying salvation is to the Jew first. I mean, I've been working through the Jews, God would say. To them are committed the oracles of God, Romans 3:1. I'm presenting the gospel to them. Paul would say in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So they would go to synagogues if there was one, and they would proclaim it there first. That's the dispensational reason. But then personally, there was another reason, and we see it when we come later in the same chapter to Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch of Syria, where they were commended from, but Antioch of Pisidia. If you just peek ahead there, verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, as Jewish men, they had the right to speak in the synagogue. And Paul certainly had rabbinic ordination, what the Orthodox Jews today would call smicha. So they had an entree into the synagogue where they could go in into public settings, and initially at least, they could go in and preach Christ. So that's where they started. So there's a dispensational and a personal reason. Well, at this stage in God's history, we no longer have that dispensational reason compelling us to go into synagogues. And most of us don't have the personal connection to Judaism to go into a synagogue either. But I have heard of people that because of where they're saved and the background from which they've been saved from, they get to go into certain public situations and speak to the people they were saved among. And they have that entree, if you will, because of what they were saved out of, be it some social organization or a certain type of community, and they can go forth and speak Christ. The point is, the early church took whatever opportunities they could for publicly proclaiming Christ. They tried to get out there in the public square. The attitude wasn't, come to us and we'll preach the gospel to you. The attitude was, we'll go to you. Now, there are good reasons to preach the gospel even in assemblies of Christians. Very good reasons, chief among them being that the children of Christians aren't automatically born again. I suppose you know that. It's not of the will of men, not of the will of flesh. As the saying goes, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Everybody's got to believe on the Lord personally. So it's good to preach the gospel in our fellowships. Good that we hear it on a regular basis so we know how to present to others. But the main venue for evangelism in the New Testament is going out with the gospel. And that's what they do here. Now, they no sooner go out, but they encounter opposition in the form of this sorcerer, who's described as a false prophet and a Jew, named Bar-Jesus, which Bar in Aramaic means son of. So son of Jesus, was he just saying he was the son of somebody named Joshua? Or was he actually saying he was the son of Jesus of Nazareth? I don't know. You know, using that title, son of in the Aramaic, or rather in the Semitic languages, has the thought of your characteristics. So if you're a son of thunder, you're like thunder. Maybe if you're a son of Jesus here, you're like Jesus. Maybe that's what the man's claiming. But in any case, there's no doubt he was false. And he was deluding the mind of this man, Sergius Paulus, in verse 7. And he wanted to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And so Saul has to address that. And apostolically, he being filled with the Holy Ghost, he says to him, "O fool of all subtlety," verse 10, "and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all that is righteous, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, and being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, when you go out to the mission field, or when you go across the street to share Christ, for that matter, you're always going to encounter opposition. Sooner or later, it's going to come. Nobody gets off easy. Because what we're involved in, after all, brothers and sisters, is a spiritual war, isn't it? Where we have Satan who wants to delude people's minds. He wants to obscure the gospel. He doesn't want people to be saved. And of course, we want people to be saved. So when we go forth, we shouldn't be surprised that we meet opposition. And I've known many a missionary who can tell me about witch doctors and shamans and various priests of different religions in the countries where they work and how they've been opposed by them in trying to bring people to Christ. Well, the opposition is a reality. But what this little story shows us is God can deal with opposition. We commit it to the Lord. I'm not saying He's going to strike blind every opponent of the gospel, but God has His way of dealing with such people. Our job is to go out and to preach the gospel. Well, we'll pick up with chapter 13 in our next session tonight, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for thy ways of working through men. We see this church being established in Antioch and then sending forth two of its best. And we're thankful for that, Father. Where would we be but for the ministry of these intrepid, faithful men, of the Christians, those men and women whose names we don't even know, who labored to bring the gospel to our shores here in the United States, and many who planted works that we're associated with, and many who had a hand in bringing us personally to know the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for working through people, and we ask thee to work through us, strengthen us, encourage us. Give us boldness, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.